Matthew 5, verse 20 says this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a sobering verse. Jesus spoke this way at other times. You know, he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. We take that seriously and we tell men, you must be born again. When Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We again take this serious and we preach to blind men that they must repent lest they perish. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Again, we take this and we press men and compel them to believe that Christ is indeed the only one that can save their souls. And here Jesus gives us another unless phrase. It seems sometimes to be overlooked. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he was talking about the tendency that we have when it comes to this verse. He says, typically people run to two different places with this verse. Either they comfort themselves with, well, the Pharisees really were not that good. I mean, after all, they were the Pharisees. We know them to be the bad guys in the New Testament. We know them to be vile. They were graves filled with dead men's bones. They were broods of vipers. How hard could it be to exceed their righteousness? The other place is, well, I have the righteousness of Christ. So, I'm good. I'm safe. Jesus Christ provides my righteousness, and therefore that exceeds whatever the scribes and Pharisees had. So, there's nothing for me to be moved by in this verse. And amen, we do have the righteousness of Christ. We can look at the Pharisees and we say, yes, they were wicked men. They had wicked motives. They did wicked things. And we rejoice in the fact that we do indeed have the righteousness of Christ. But I agree with Sproul that there is something else here for us to gather. Indeed, I do believe that there is a truth, that Jesus is calling us to the reality that there is a righteousness that only He provides. Above this, we know, what does it say? That He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we have the fulfillment of the law in Christ. He provides our righteousness, and we have that in Him. But there it is. Our righteousness must exceed. There needs to be an exceeding in our lives regarding righteousness. And He used them as a standard to be exceeded. Now again, we know that their righteousness was only outward and that there was no inward heart change by the Spirit. We know that. But the Scripture is replete with warnings. Scripture is replete with commands calling us to a higher level of holiness, a higher level of righteousness. In fact, Hebrews tells us there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We see the warning in Scripture about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands, and this is serious. We see the warnings in Scripture about putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And if we live by the flesh, then we will die. Again, over and over again, the Scripture is calling us to a violent pursuit of holiness, a violent pursuit to righteousness, that we cannot play around with these things. We must take this seriously. We must take our righteousness, our holiness, our purity, our obedience seriously. And we cannot deny that when we look at the lives of the Pharisees, we see a discipline of life. We see a standard of adherence to obedience and to the law that we cannot ignore. Again, inwardly, dead men's bones. But there is something there. There is a discipline of life that they had. And it was hypocritical. It was outward. It was shallow. But it's there, and Christ tells us to exceed it. Exceed it inwardly as well as outwardly. As followers of Christ, we are called to not a lower level, but to exceed theirs. Now again, no one is saved by works of the law. We know this. Scripture tells us repeatedly, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And to have works without being justified, that is, made right, declared righteous, standing before God, to have works without being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based upon Scripture alone, is to only have death alone. It's true. We cherish the gospel. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus lived, and he lived a perfect life, and he gives us his righteousness, and that upon the cross he atoned for our sins. The wrath of God was placed upon him, that we have the forgiveness of our sins in him. And he rose from the dead, giving us a guarantee that those who trust in him will also be raised and walk in newness of life, and we rejoice in this. We know that when someone has true saving faith, the Spirit of God produces righteousness, right? What does Ephesians tell us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I believe that there is something that we can learn by looking even at the wicked Pharisees, the wicked in this world. We can look at their zeal, even for their wickedness and their passion and their false religions and their commitment to their idols, and we can be challenged to a greater love and service to Christ. The name of this message is Lessons from the Lost. So, think of what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew 23:15. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Now, we tend to focus on the twice a child of hell part, but what about the first part of that verse? That the Pharisees would literally cross land and sea to make one convert. You know, lately I've been going through the life of Adoniram Judson. And, you know, he was a missionary to Burma. And in Burma, often he would go up the river, down the river to different parts of Burma. He would have to take a lot of different trips on boat from Burma to India. And there was this one occasion where it was supposed to be like a 22-day trip, just really short. Ended up being like 3 months because of the wind, the lack of wind, the current, the captain who was on board was not trained. But the idea of a trip taking a very long time, the difficulty of it, being at the disposal, being at the mercy of the wind, and the wind would not blow at times. Where they were run out of water. But think of that, brethren. Would you cross land and sea to make one convert? Remember, this is during a time they didn't have cars. There were no buses, no bicycles. They didn't have planes. People would walk miles and miles and miles. And here we're being told that the Pharisees would cross land and sea for one convert. Now, when they got him, they made him twice a child of hell as themselves. But think of what they would do in order to go. And ask yourself, would you get on a plane, fly across the country, travel through the city, take taxi to taxi so that you can meet one person to preach Christ to them? Imagine if Tim one day on a Wednesday night said, "Brethren, I've been given an invitation to travel to Idaho. There's a man there who doesn't know Christ. He wants me to talk to him." Would we send him? Brother, would you take that invitation? I mean, would we do this? And again, you know, we often hear comments about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, just recently, someone shared a video with me about the Mormons and how they lie to you on their doorstep and they don't tell you what they truly believe. And they started going through all these things. And I was like, hey, man, that's true. But you know what the video had to show? What it could not deny? It showed them at the door of someone knocking. You can't deny it. They do that. They really do it, and they do it often. Complete strangers. Think of how many people in our city that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have spoken to about their false gospel. And you ask yourself, have you spoken to anyone this week about the true gospel? They would cross land and sea for one. The Mormons are out there. The Jehovah's Witnesses are out there. Have you shared Christ? Forget this week. What about this month? We've seen this. We've seen them go door to door, in and out of our neighborhoods. They are faithful. It's like clockwork. You can see them out there. We see the Mormons riding their bikes up and down the streets. And you know what? They're not dismayed. Doors get slammed in their face and they go to the next house. They're not moved by the faces. They're not moved by the rejection. They continue to go, even though people make fun of them and people make videos about them. They're not moved. They continue to do it. And they're lost. Will they exceed us in evangelism? They preach a doctrine of demons. You're right. They do it for selfish motives. You're right. They don't know the truth. You are right. But they're still going out. We can't deny that. They don't know God, and they're out knocking on doors, traveling the world, making converts of their godless, false religion. While we who have the truth, are we going to be timid and fearful and shy? Will the wicked do more in the world and missions than we will? God forbid. Let's look at Luke. I see something startling in Luke 16 dealing with this same issue. Luke 16. We look at the rich man and Lazarus. I'm just going to read this in its totality for the sake of context. There was a rich man who was, verse 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, notice this, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rise from the dead." This was a wicked man. This was a man who was so evil, he wouldn't even give crumbs to this poor man. It says that Lazarus desired to eat what fell. He's getting what falls off the table. You know, when my children are done eating, usually there's a sweeping that needs to happen because food falls to the ground. We're not throwing food to the ground. This doesn't say this man threw food to Lazarus. It says that Lazarus desired to be fed with what fell. This man was rich. He feasted sumptuously every day. He had more than enough to spare. And he passed Lazarus day in and day out. This man was covered with sores. It said he was at his gate. He had to see him. And he didn't even have compassion enough to say, "Here's a piece of bread." He didn't care about him. The dogs showed more compassion than this man. I'm trying to show you that this was a very evil man. He's in hell. Obviously, he was a wicked man. Yet, with all of that, what do we see? He is in hell. He is suffering the wrath of God. His agony is beyond words. And with all of the horrors of hell, what is on his mind? Evangelism. He wants his family to be saved. He is in hell suffering God's wrath. And he's thinking about his brothers. Think of that. Think of the horrors of hell, the darkness, the fires of God's wrath, the flaming arrows. They're no longer on the bow. They have struck this man. They are upon his head. His immediate thought, my own self, please give me some comfort. That is denied. And he does not stop, but he says, please let Lazarus go then and warn my brothers. And he said, no, this isn't going to, no, that can't happen. No, but please, if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. He's arguing with Abraham in hell that he might have someone to go and preach to his brothers that they might not come to hell. That's convicting. This is a wicked, selfish, evil man in hell, and he has a burden for sinners. He has a burden for his family, and he is in hell. What a thing. Can we sit back and allow this man to have more of a burden for lost men's souls than us? Will you allow him in hell, burning, gnashing his teeth, suffering the most intense pain imaginable, to have more of a heart for his lost family than you do, while you sit in comfort and air conditioning and couches, and he's in hell suffering, thinking about them? Brethren, we can look at the JWs and the Mormons and the Hebrew Israelites and the Nation of Islam and curse their wicked and false religion, and we should. But they're out there. And they're preaching it faithfully, making converts to join them in hell. We have Christ. He died for us. He shed his blood for you. He suffered the wrath of God for you. He gave you his perfection. You have forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus. And all your sins are washed away, past, present, future, all of them. Oh, he loves you though you are suffering. He promises he will be with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have all of his promises. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him, in Christ, regardless of your life. He came to you when you were in the pit, when you were in darkness. He rescued you from the futility of your mind, as we heard last week. When you were in the despairing of your pit, he rescued your soul. We have the Bible. We have the Spirit. We have the church. We have the promises of God. And right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And what do they have? Blind guides. All they have is their zeal. We have all. The scripture tells us all is ours. It's all ours. The prophets are ours. The apostles are ours. Life is ours. Death is ours. Christ is ours. And all they have is their zeal. Will they outdo us in evangelism? God forbid. Will their righteousness exceed our own? Again, this is a very evangelistic church. It is. We know it, we see it, we hear it, but remember what Mike Morrow told us when he was here. It's not about, is the church evangelistic? Are you evangelistic? It's easy to say, yeah, I stand with the crowd. We're sending missionaries, we're going out. But are you sharing Christ with those in your circle? Will you sit back? This is a personal, individual question. Will you sit back while sinners perish, while they're passing you? You know where they're going. You know they're lost. You know they're blind. You know they don't know. Will you sit back and allow them to go and you remain silent? Because you're afraid they might laugh at you? Brethren, our righteousness must exceed theirs. Let them not beat us in preaching. We have truth. And after all, isn't Jesus worth it? Well, what else does Jesus show us about these lost and wicked people? What about Matthew chapter 6? Matthew 6, verse 5. Jesus here talks about prayer. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But what do we have here? We have men. They're hypocrites. We're told that flat out. They are hypocrites. Don't be like them. In what way? Don't be hypocrites. Don't pray that you may be seen. But we have to see that though they're hypocrites, they are praying, and they're not ashamed to pray in public, and not just in the synagogues, but also on the street corner. They're not ashamed to have people see them pray. In fact, that is their motive, and it's sinful. They're doing it that they may be seen. And we're told in this very passage, the next verse, don't be like them, go in secret, pray in secret. And there's a place for that, but doesn't the scripture also tell us in 1 Timothy, that I desire that in every place the men would pray, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Brethren, we have prayer meetings. We pray in front of other people. There's a time to pray in public. There's a time to pray in private. But never do it that you may be seen. That's the point. They're hypocrites. They're hypocritical. They only pray in public and they don't pray in private because the whole purpose for praying is that people would see them. But the idea that I'm trying to point out here is that they are praying, and they're praying in public, and they're praying in the synagogue. And in verse 7, in the same passage, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And again, you shouldn't think that you will be heard for your many words. But the question is, do you use many words? And what I mean by that is, do you pray long, ever? They did have many words. They said a lot to their false gods that they made up in their own minds. Now again, don't get caught up so much in time limits. This isn't about, well, you know, you need to pray 25 minutes, or you need to pray 1 hour, or you need to pray 3 hours. I know some preachers in the past have said, if you don't pray this amount of time, then you're not genuine. I'm not saying that. The idea is, do you love Jesus enough to spend time with him in prayer? Longer than a few minutes. Is he valuable and precious to you enough that you would say, I want to talk to you, Lord, more than just when I'm praying for my food? Which is good. Pray for your food. Can you stay in prayer longer than a few moments? They were talking to themselves. You are talking to the King of the universe. Brothers and sisters, these hypocrites would pray long prayers. They went to hell when they died. You have heaven promised to you. You're going to see the lover of your soul. Don't you want to talk to him now? Don't you need him? Are you strong enough without him? Don't you need his wisdom, his power, his encouragement? Don't you want to speak to him, to pour out your heart to him? He's always available to talk to you. Will you waste time given to pray on trivial things of this world? Meanwhile, the wicked Pharisees of this world are praying long prayers to themselves, exceeding us in many words, perhaps. It's not wrong to pray many words to the Lord. There are times when it's good to pray many words. You look at the scripture and you look at some of the prayers that Moses prayed. That can be considered many words. You look at some of the Psalms. These psalms that were prayers unto God, some of them are many words. It's not wrong to pray long prayers if they're genuine. There are times when the Lord just continues to flood your mind with more people, more issues, more countries, more needs, more burdens, and it seems like, Lord, I don't even want this time in prayer to stop. It's okay to pray long prayers sometimes. If you're not doing it for the purpose of thinking, I need to multiply my words in order for him to hear me. Save me, it's a great prayer. Short prayer, beautiful. But it's also okay to pray long. It's also okay to labor in prayer, to wrestle with God, to hold on to him until daybreak. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. That's okay. In 1 Kings 18, we see the passage about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I think I've pointed this out before, but it's some things about this are convicting to my own heart. In verse 26, again, this was this great competition. You had the prophets of Baal, you had Elijah, this competition. Okay, the real God, he is going to show up. So they have their altar, he has his altar. They have their animal sacrifice, he has his. Okay, all right, you prophets, call on your God and let's see who comes. So here we find them, verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So notice, first off, no one's answering because there's no one there. They're talking to demons. But notice, they went from morning till noon. That's convicting. They are calling out to demons, and they're doing it from morning till noon. And we keep going. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Elijah mocks them. What do? They start crying. They say, that's not nice. You hurt my feelings. No, they cry all the more. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Again, this was wrong. They were calling out to a demon. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all these rituals, and it's empty. But the idea is this, that they prayed long. In the face of mockery, they did not cease to pray. In the face of no one answering, they did not give up praying. There are times when Christians pray, and because the Lord does not give them an immediate answer, it's a temptation to give up praying. You've been praying for a lost loved one, and they're not saved yet. And so you're discouraged and you give up praying. Somebody says, oh, you're being too spiritual. You're being too spiritual. You know what? The Lord just probably doesn't want to save that person. And you can be tempted to give up. In the face of intense mockery, and in the face of all kinds of shame, these false prophets praying to a demon continued and pressed on from morning till evening. That's zealous. Look at this as well. They were unified. There was a unity. This was a prayer meeting that went from morning till evening, and they had unity. There was one mind. They had one goal, and it was demonic, but they were unified in that one goal. Again, nothing wrong with having time for things and being orderly, being mindful of the children and work. But brethren, the Spirit of God showed up in one of our prayer meetings and it went past 9:30. Would we say, it's getting kind of late? Again, nothing wrong with being mindful of children, work, school, all the rest. But again, to see the principle here. These men, they really did pray this long. They really did cry out loudly in unison, and they were praying to devils. And we know that this religious world has a passion, and we cannot deny it. We've heard reports from India, and we've seen their zealousness for their idols. I was in Mexico not too long ago, and on our way, driving to Monterrey from Saltillo, we're stopped. Why? Because there's a parade passing through the street, and all traffic stops. What was the parade? It was an idolatrous parade to Mary. And all these people have all their statues and all this stuff, and the whole city, the whole street was shut down as they're going through. And I'm thinking, look at the zeal of these idolaters. Look at the commitment. Look at the passion. These people, they're dressed strange. They're doing strange things. And they don't care if you're staring and looking. They don't care if you're pointing and laughing. They're committed to their demonic religion. And we have the truth. We cannot deny that what we see, they're faithful in their rituals. You see the Catholics, they're faithful in their Hail Marys and their rosaries and their Our Fathers and the chants and the voodoo and the meditation and all the rest. I was a Muslim. I grew up as a Muslim and we used to pray 5 times a day. My father would wake us up when I was 7 years old to pray at 3:30 in the morning. If it was time for prayer, he would pull over on the side of the highway and make prayer on the side of the highway, cars zooming past. I'm thinking, we have the truth. They are lost. Will they outdo us in prayer? Again, don't hear legalism. Don't hear you have to pray this many times a day. Don't hear you have to pray this long. The idea is it's a love for Christ that moves us to prayer. It's a love for Jesus that moves us to want to talk to Him. It's a seeing of our desperate need that calls us to a place where, if I don't have His help, I am doomed. I need Him every moment. I could do nothing apart from Him. I remember when I was lost, I would stay up all night on the phone talking to girls. We would be falling asleep on the phone. You still there? Yeah, I'm here sleeping. Can we pray long? Can we talk to the Lord longer than we would talk to our lost boyfriends and girlfriends? Isn't He more precious? Isn't He more precious than all the idols and all the false gods and all the boyfriends and girlfriends and people? Isn't He more precious? He is. Now we have been saved by the holy God who made us. What about giving? Jesus had something to say about their giving as well. Back to Matthew 23, verse 23. So here's Jesus pronouncing another curse upon them. Woe, that's what that means, a curse. Woe to you, 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They neglected weightier matters. But he goes on to say that they were doing something right. He said, you should not have left the other undone. Don't leave undone this tithing that you were doing. Again, we are not under the law of the tithe, but you see this. And again, I was listening to R.C. Sproul. He was talking about this very thing, explaining it. And he said, these men would walk outside, see some herbs, growing by the side of their house. Let's say some mint. They would take it, but not before they would give some to the synagogue, to the storehouse. They were that scrupulous. They were that precise. Down to the minute detail, they would give. They were precise. Now, we know that they were also robbing widows' houses. We also know that they were wicked in what they were doing. But remember when Judas returned the money to them? They said, this is blood money. We can't take this. Think of that. What a twisted notion of integrity. What a twisted notion of handling finances. And yet, down to the smallest penny, Jesus points out that they would do that. They would people would tithe sheep and goats and wheat and grain. Cumin? Dill? They were tithing spices. Again, this is a picture of down to the smallest penny. And you think of your spending, as I think of my own. And I think about the lost of this world, giving to all kinds of charities and organizations. I was reading that one of the most donated to organizations in our country is Planned Parenthood. Over $315 million a year, individuals, that's not including the government funding that they steal from us to give to them, but people, individuals, out of their own pockets, donate to this baby-murdering organization. Over $315 million a year. The lost are doing this. And we have the gospel. The gospel that needs to go to this dark world. The Lord says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Again, we're not under the law of the tithe, and there are many churches who abuse this and misunderstand it. But it's the idea of giving. It's the idea of giving. They're not heroes. You don't want to model your life after the Pharisees. That's not the point. The point is, we see what they are doing. We should be exceeding them because we have the truth, because we have Christ. We should be outdoing them, excelling far above and beyond them in all ways. We understand that when we give, it's not going to make a pastor have a nicer car. When we give, it's not so that we can have a coffee shop in the foyer. Again, if you have a coffee shop in your church, I'm not saying that it's necessarily bad. But the idea is, that's not the point of our giving. The point of our giving is so that the people in the world who do not know Christ may know Him, may hear of Him, that the gospel can go out, that Scripture can go out, that the truth can go to those who are in lies. We heard about the futility of the mind last week, and this world is filled with people who are futile in their thinking, and we have truth. Oh, we have light that can open the darkest mind. And when we give, it goes to that purpose, not to shiny suits and gator shoes, not to private jets, to the gospel. I was thinking about in Exodus 32. You don't have to necessarily go there, but listen to this. This is Exodus 32, verse 2. And it says, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Notice, everyone's giving. They're giving. The children, the women, the men, they're all contributing to this one goal. What is the goal? A golden calf, an idol, a false god. But they're giving to it. People are giving to PETA. An organization that puts humans and animals on the same level. People are calling to save the whales and donating to it. People are calling to donate to save the trees. They're donating to it. People are donating to protect eagles. People are donating to protect lions in Africa. Meanwhile, sinners in Africa are perishing because they don't have the gospel. Because some people won't give. Again, it's not about the amount. That widow who gave her two mites, she gave more than all the rest. It's about the heart. It's not compulsion. It's a free will offering. It's a gift because you love Christ and you love the church and you've been saved and you want someone else to know the joy that you have. You want sinners to receive salvation. You want the Lamb to receive the reward for His suffering. That's what it's about. Jesus also pointed out that they search the Scriptures. In John 5:39, He said this of them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The NIV says, you study the Scriptures diligently. The Coleman Standard says, you pore over the Scriptures. These men were studying, searching, poring over the Scriptures, studying diligently. Now, they didn't see Jesus. They weren't trying to see Jesus, but they actually studied. They were actually reading. They were actually poring over. They were actually searching. They actually did that. We can't take that away from them. Their motives, wrong. Their intentions, wrong. Did they see Christ? No. But we cannot take away the reality and the fact that they did indeed search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and pore over the Scriptures. And it says that they did it diligently. How is your Bible study? How is your Bible reading? Would it be said of you that you study the Scriptures diligently? Would it be said of you that you search the Scriptures, that you pore over them? I think of this world. I remember being in college and I would see, it never failed, especially right when it came time for tests. You would walk down the hallways and you would just see students faces in books, and they're studying, and they're studying, and they're reading books upon books, and they got books here and books here, and they're cross-referencing their computers and coffee all night, and they're studying, they're studying, they're studying. We have the Scripture. You know this world. People are studying medicine. People are studying law. People are studying engineering. People are studying insects. People are studying all manner of things. Bartenders are studying alcohol. We have the Scriptures. Atheists studying Darwin and evolution for hours and hours and hours. You can walk into a Starbucks or a bookstore, and what do you see? People studying Eastern religions. We have the Scriptures. They're studying everything else. This world is showing themselves to read and read and books upon books and books and hours, and their eyes are glued to pages with words. Emptiness. And there's your Bible, it sits there. Wherever in your house, it sits there. Does it remain unread? Does it remain closed? Does it stay on the shelf? Does it stay in your car? Does it stay in your bag? Does it stay on your table? Is it just decoration? Is it just a fixture? Does it stay open to the last place when you're at church on Sunday and you don't pick it up again until the next Sunday when it's time to bring it back? Again, brethren, I know many of you love the Scriptures and you pour yourself over them and you search them diligently. And I don't want anyone to feel condemned here. This is an idea that we need to look at the world that is doing things, and we need not let them outdo us, because we have Christ and He's worth it. I see, even in school, When I was teaching in elementary school, I would see these fifth graders. They'd be reading the Twilight novels and Hunger Games and The Maze Runner. These kids would have these thick, thick Harry Potter books, and they're reading them. And you're in school. Do you even take your Bible with you? Did you just stay in your bag because you're ashamed that someone might see you reading it and make fun of you? Brethren, let's exceed them. For Christ's sake, for the sake of the cross, for the blood of our Lord, can we not find love in our hearts to move us to greater acts of obedience, worship, study, discipline, giving, prayer, evangelism, holiness? Think of the military. Oh, they are disciplined in their lives. Is Christ not worthy of a greater discipline, of a greater level of commitment? He is. You know He is. I think of the mind, that God has given us a mind. You think of your memory. The world memorizes so many things. When I was lost, I would memorize entire albums. I knew all the lyrics to my favorite rapper's songs, all of them. I could rattle them off. To this day, I can't get some of them out of my head. Memorize. I grew up in the age when we used to memorize phone numbers. Remember that? We don't do that anymore. But ask yourself, how much of the Word of God have you memorized? This world memorizes so many things. They memorize so many things. Futile things. Empty things. We have the greatest. There are no words printed, said, spoken, to be read more precious than these. There is nothing that you can set your mind to memorize more precious than this. Will the world outdo us and using their minds, using their memory. And again, I don't by any means want to harp on this, but I can't ignore what I saw. I was in Iraq, and it was 115 degrees in the shade. And I saw Christian women in that intense heat, dressed modestly. I said, oh, what they must be dealing with. They didn't say it's too hot. And again, I don't want to harp on that, but I look at the Muslim women and the Mormon women. I look at even some of the Muslim men and the Mormon men and the other men of this world, and they're not showing off their bodies. Some men have gotten into this thing where they think it's okay to show off their bodies. Like, brethren, are we not all called to modesty? Are we not all called to not cause one another to stumble? Are we not, shall we be lower than the Pharisees in their zeal and their commitments? I can't deny that I see the homosexuals and the feminists, and they speak boldly. They stand up unashamed. It's like, where's this courage? Brothers, will we allow the homosexual agenda and the feminists to outdo us in courage? Think of the fearlessness as they stand up saying the most vile and wicked things, having their parades where they're just unashamed of all their depravity. And here's the Christian. Can't we stand with Paul and say, I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God unto salvation? Let them not put us to shame. Let them not silence us by their zeal. May we see them and all the louder proclaim the truth in love by the Spirit. When it comes to unity, the Pharisees, you notice how they were always unified? When they were together, they were like, okay, how are we going to get Christ to stumble in his words? They were together. They were unified. When they wanted to put him to death, they gathered together and set their minds on how to put him to death. Unified in wickedness. Brethren, we have the most uniting reality in all of existence. The cross. By his blood, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Can we have racism in the church? Can we look upon each other and say, not you? Can we have partiality and preference where we don't reach out to one another in love and be unified around the gospel? The world is unified. I remember when I was in the world, smoking weed, that unified me with people. Hip-hop, that unified me with people. Trivial. Foolishness. We have the gospel. Let us be unified. I see gangs, Bloods, Crips, Mexican Mafia. They are united. They are together. They are proud to be identified. This is my brother. This is my fellow. We have the cross. We have Christ. We have the truth. May it never be that we allow this wicked and lost world, these Pharisees, to exceed us in righteousness, in zeal, in passion, in giving, in praying, in reading, in anything that is pleasing to our Lord. We have the inward reality that shows itself outwardly. And it's easy. It's easy to look at them and their wickedness and be upset. You see the Mormons going up and down the street, it's easy to look at them and be, oh, I'm disgusted by that. And we should. That is a righteous anger. It is right. But you know what it should move us to do? We should see them out there, and it should move us to go out ourselves. To go to the same neighbor's house that they went to and follow up with the real gospel. That's what it should do. Don't waste that anger. Use it for holiness, for righteousness. You see this world and all their depravity doing all their stuff, and you're like, how could they do that? They're so committed. It should move us to say, you know what? They're not going to outdo me. They're not going to outdo me in zeal. I have the truth. I have Christ. They have a lie. They have demons. Well, brethren, there are sinners in this very room who do not know the reality of what we're talking about. There's sinners in this very room, children, older, some who are visiting, some who are not, some who are pretending to really know. And the reality is, the righteousness of Christ is unknown to them. It's unknown to you if you don't know Him. You might be very much like the Pharisees, able to put on an outward cloak, to put on a nice white robe, but underneath, it is leprosy. It is sores. It is vile. It is wicked. And unless you have the righteousness of Christ, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You will never enter eternal joy. And this day, Jesus Christ offers you salvation, mercy, forgiveness. All the things that I've been talking about this whole time, it's offered to you. These promises that are in Christ. Promises to save those who come. He will by no means cast out any who truly come to Him. And some of the Pharisees did come. We know Saul was one of them, Paul. And he received eternal life because he turned away from all his outward attempts to be righteous and came to the cross of Christ where only true righteousness is given. May we learn some lessons from the lost and exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by the Spirit of God because of our love for Christ. Father, Lord, thank You that we can learn even from the wicked. Lord, please, would You give us grace to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Help us to love You more and therefore serve You with more zeal than this world has ever known. In Jesus' name, amen.